Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 28. This is our final message in our studies in the book of Acts, which we've entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 32. Acts chapter 28, verses 23 through 31. Verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him, that's Paul, at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved, that is, they did not believe. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I remind you of the theme of these last few years of Paul's life. I emphasized it in last week's message. It is Acts 23 and verse 11. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. We find Paul fulfilling God's will once he reaches Rome. Last Sunday, remember, I preached a message entitled An Unstoppable Mission. And in that message, we traced the steps of the Apostle Paul, beginning at Jerusalem, where he was arrested and imprisoned. Seeing no escape from death at the hand of the Jews, he appeals to Caesar, a right that Paul had because he was a Roman citizen. Paul is now headed for Rome, for he's on an unstoppable mission. God has divinely intervened to save this apostle's life on several occasions, so he will eventually make it to Rome, where he will help to prepare others to be glorified. We are also on a God-given mission to prepare ourselves and to help others prepare too, so we can all be glorified in the presence of Jesus. These are very important things. We are to work at fulfilling that mission until the end of our days. Folks, I want you to recognize a truth that I've emphasized through the recent years here. Glorification is not automatic. You know, I was taught through all my years in the Christian life that when I meet the Lord, I'll be glorified. Well, it's not automatic. Yes, I'm eternally secure. Yes, I have salvation. Yes, I will be in his coming kingdom, some realm of it. But I want to be in the heavenly realm of his kingdom, New Jerusalem. I don't want to be in the darkness outside of that. So keep in mind that to be in the heavenly realm, the New Jerusalem, you have to be glorified. That is, rewarded and given a body that glows in some degree. That's glorification. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? What characterized his body? It was bright. It was shining. It was glorified. It was glowing in great degree. Ours, if we're glorified, if we're found worthy of glorification by the Lord at his judgment seat, will glow in some degree. You say, well, that's an unusual concept. Yes, but it's completely spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read about how glorification will be given to some who are faithful, and there will be different degrees of glory. Some will be brighter, some will be dimmer, and everything in between. 1 Corinthians 15 is an interesting study. We can't go there today. But you can check it out on your own. So glorification is not automatic. That's very important to understand. It is bestowed as a reward upon good and faithful believers. Thus, we must prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat. Everything's not hunky-dory just because you're saved. That's a great start. But you have to live for Jesus. You can't be living for yourself. I've titled the message this morning, Preparing Others to be Glorified. Now we need to prepare ourselves too. But the Apostle Paul, in his final years, is preparing others to be glorified. And we have that task too. Now, by way of brief review, in Acts 21, Paul is rescued from being beaten by a mob of Jews. Remember, they wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. The chief captain of the Roman contingent steps in and arrests Paul. That was actually for his good because it ensured his safety. In chapter 23, Paul is rescued from the murderous attacks of the religious leaders. Again, the Jews wanted to kill him. They hated Paul. Later in chapter 23, he's rescued from an ambush that the high priest was party to. In chapter 24, he is delivered from certain death by the protection of the Roman governors. And in chapter 25, he is rescued from yet another ambush. In chapter 26, he stands on trial before Festus and Agrippa. Festus got convicted about his sin, and he lashed out in anger at Paul, and he said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." In other words, "Paul, you're insane." Paul says, "I'm not insane. I speak truth." And then Agrippa, you remember, he responded quite differently. He was sober and under deep conviction, and he replied, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Well, the trials with these local officials ends, and Paul is sent to Rome. For as a Roman citizen, he has appealed to the Caesar. But that's exactly what Jesus wants for his servant, because he wants Paul in Rome to help others to be glorified, to prepare them to be glorified. We're going to see that theme in today's message. We pick up in chapter 27, verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." In this amazing story that we're going to see this morning, leading up to his final days, we find that Paul is given two more divine interventions. In other words, God steps in and protects and delivers his servant. How does God do this? First, Paul is rescued from shipwreck. Have any of you ever been involved in a shipwreck? Nobody. Not very many people have. Obviously, we think of the Titanic, which is a horrible shipwreck. But there have been plenty of others throughout history. Chapter 27 gives the account of Paul's voyage to Rome. He's sent with a centurion who is actually kind to him. Chapter 27, verse 3 says, "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." But later, while at a port along their journey, Paul advises them that it is not wise to travel. Verse 9, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over." Let's pause there for just a moment. The fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, which for the Jews was the time when they would fast, set aside food, and get serious about the sins, their own individual sins, but especially the sins of the nation. And Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, mentions this, I believe, to let us know the season of the year, which affects weather conditions in this particular region. On our Gregorian calendars, the Day of Atonement occurs in late September or early October. And during that time of year, the seas become more turbulent in the Mediterranean region. Now, seas also become turbulent in the Atlantic because of hurricanes. So we know that this season of the year is when weather problems at sea tend to ramp up. And that was true in Paul's day as well. Chapter 27, verse 10, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Do they listen? Not this time. The centurion ignores Paul's warnings, and he listens instead to the captain of the ship, The captain, wanting to forge ahead, puts the lives of everyone on board in peril, for out at sea the situation only worsens. Verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. Verse 15, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. They couldn't control the sails. The wind just took the boat, pushed it wherever it wanted to. Euryclidon is a stormy wind from the northeast that occurs during winter in the Mediterranean region. Now, I'm not going to read all of the verses in chapter 27 that describe this storm, because just reading them makes me seasick. But much detail is given in the chapter, and Paul's ship is in great peril. Now, a good summary is given in verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So the situation is desperate. They're all expecting to die in this awful storm. And I can imagine what a horrible feeling that must be. Can you imagine being on a boat, especially in ancient times where it was only sails and you didn't know if the weather was going to continue? By the way, this storm continued for 14 days. Ugh. I can't imagine being at sea in a storm for even a day, much less 2 weeks. Through all these trials and afflictions, Paul could have easily lost heart. I might have, you might have, anybody might under those circumstances, but Paul continues to stay encouraged and he continues to obey because of God's promise. You remember the promise? We already quoted it, Acts 23:11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." The Holy Spirit has assured the apostle, "You will make it to Rome. I have a mission for you there." And what a comfort. By the way, the Holy Spirit does this for us today. We live in the same age as Paul, the church age. In fact, the Holy Spirit lives within us, those who are believers, and he walks with us. He's called the Comforter. He speaks to us in our spirit, not audibly, where you can hear a voice, but through promptings and leadings. And he continually encourages us amidst the satanic attack. Not to mention, we have numerous promises in the Word of God. How many of God's promises do you know? There are hundreds in the Word of God, and yet we can typically only quote a few. We should claim God's promises. Paul says to all of those on board, Acts 27, verses 22 through 25, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." That's comforting. But would you believe him if you were on board? "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.' As the ship is about to be wrecked, as the morale of the men is down, as they have not eaten in many days and are undoubtedly cold and soaked and perhaps seasick, which is a miserable feeling, as they've thrown overboard much of their supplies and cargo, as they cannot find their way because of overcast skies, as this relentless storm just rocks them back and forth constantly, as they're weary from fighting this storm, as all hope of being saved is gone, amidst this hopelessness and impending disaster, Paul says, take heart." How can you take heart amidst all of this? Did you notice the key was in verse 25? Paul said, "I believe God." By the way, do you believe God? I told you before, he's given you many promises in his word. But I find many Christians do not claim the promises of God. So I ask you, do you believe God? I hope you do. Our path is sometimes no clearer than Paul's. The storms of life seem so impossible to bear. We all face trials and tribulations. Financial pressures overwhelm. The continual attack and persecution of others because they know you're a believer. And you take a stand for the things that are in the Word of God. The seeming lack of result when we obey God in faithfulness. You keep doing right and it seems like nothing good happens. The so-called shipwreck of everything we possess. the constant agony of enduring under tremendous pressure. Is it any different than what Paul faces? I know the circumstances are different, but you face tremendous pressures and trials too. Yet Paul believes while we often doubt and live in unbelief. There's the difference. What's the result? This is incredible. God spares the lives of all 276 men on that boat. That's what it says in our text. And of course, that's miraculous. We read in the end of the chapter, verses 42 through 44, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. There's no other way to slice it. This is divine intervention. God steps in. The ship wrecks on the island of Malta, and all are saved. And on that island, Paul is protected and delivered by God yet again, a second time. Paul is rescued from a venomous snake bite. Have any of you ever been bitten by a venomous snake? I know your son was. Copperhead, wasn't it? Yeah. Acts 28, 1 and 2. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us an unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So it's cold and rainy. The locals start a blazing bonfire so the men can be warmed, and I'm sure that was quite welcome to all these shipwrecked sailors, 276 of them. What happens to Paul? Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now I remind you, as a first century apostle, Paul had been endued with the five sign gifts outlined at the end of Mark's gospel, and one of those gifts was not being hurt by venomous snakes. Paul was not being presumptuous. He was not handling snakes like the yahoos up in the mountains of North Carolina and Tennessee and Kentucky. That's crazy. That's not what was protected under the sign gifts, presumptuousness. No, it was this. Man's just going about his daily duty and he gets bit by a venomous snake. And because he's an apostle of God living in the first century, he has the sign gifts. There are five of them mentioned at the end of the book of Acts. Speaking in tongues and healing and so on, several of them. But one of them was not being hurt by venomous snakes. Now notice how the superstitious locals respond. Verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. Verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. I guess they knew this was quite a dangerous snake. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. Now, he wasn't a god, but he was protected by the one true God. The islanders instantly assume that Paul is a murderer or some horrible criminal and that this is his judgment, but his hand never swells, nor does he get sick or die. So they assume, as we said, that he is a god. God gives Paul a blessed ministry on Malta. They remain there for a few months. They wintered there. And during that time, Paul heals the father of Publius and many others. Verse 8 of chapter 28, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. This fever may well be something known as brucellosis, which is commonly called, it's a problem even today, it's commonly called Malta fever. But not just unique to Malta. You can get it here in the United States. It comes from exposure to animals that are infected with this, and especially goats. So beware if you have goats. Symptoms include inconstant fevers, miscarriage for expecting women, sweating, weakness, anemia, headaches, depression, muscular and bodily pain. Well, being an apostle, Paul also has the sign gift of healing. Thus, he heals this person. And all the people in Malta with diseases and sicknesses come to Paul for healing. And they're so impacted by what Paul has done that when it comes time for departure, the islanders honor him by giving him gifts and supplies for his journey. Well, the time comes for the travelers to sail on to Rome. After arriving in Italy, they start up the highway into Rome, and to Paul's surprise and great encouragement, many believers come out to meet him. Look at verses 13 and 14. From there, we circle around and reach Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The Appian Way was a road for travelers along the west coast of Italy that allowed Paul to journey from Puteoli. I'll show you a map in just a moment. Where his ship had landed, to travel from there all the way up to Rome. Along the way, travelers could stop at glorified rest stops, if you will, places of food and lodging that the Roman government had planned in this roadway network to help travelers. And Paul comes to the Appii Forum, which is just 43 miles from Rome, and the Three Inns, or Three Taverns, 33 miles from Rome. And there he is unexpectedly met by believers who want to see him, and they minister to his needs, and that encourages him greatly. Upon arriving in Rome, God allows Paul a wonderful benefit. Verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So he was under some sort of house arrest. From verse 30, we know that he lives in this manner for 2 years. Now, near the end of his life, he is transferred to what is called the Mamertine prison just prior to execution, and tradition says that Peter is imprisoned there as well. Some claim the Mamertine prison is where Paul writes the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, but I actually think that he writes those epistles when he's under house arrest, the period of time referred to in Acts 28, because the Mamertine prison, from all the research I've done, they only put you there right before you were going to be executed. So it seems to me that he wrote those prison epistles under house arrest when he had more time, then he's transferred to the Mamertine prison, and later, shortly later, beheaded, as we're going to see, by the Emperor Nero. Jesus wanted Paul to bear witness in Rome, not just in other places of the world, but also in Rome. And that is why the apostle has been divinely delivered by God 7 times. We looked at 5 last week, 2 today, on his journey to Rome. Once again, his God-given mission statement, Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now I have a question. How does Paul bear witness at Rome? Well, first, he re-offers kingdom inheritance to the Jews. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, I will explain it in just a moment. And I'm not going to read verses 17 through 22, but in these verses, Paul calls together the leaders of the Jews. That's important. These are Jewish leaders. And he introduces himself, essentially, because they've never met him before. This is his first time in Rome, and last, of course. He explains how that he had been arrested in Jerusalem, but he was not found guilty of any of the charges. Even the Romans could see that he was innocent. Since he could see no way out of death at the hand of the Jews, he had to appeal to Caesar, and thus he was in Rome for a trial before the emperor. But Paul sees a greater spiritual purpose for his arrival in Rome. Acts 28, verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now that's an unusual phrase. The hope of Israel, what is that? Well, when speaking with Agrippa, a few chapters before this, Paul had said in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. The hope of Israel is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what did God promise to them? Well, to Abram, God had said in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then God made additional promises to Abram in chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Ah, but there's one big problem. Israel was not at this time, the time of Paul's day, was not a great nation. They were not fruitful. They did not have control of the promised land. Nations of the earth were not being blessed through them. Not to mention the Romans were ruling over them and subjecting them. But God had promised that one day Israel would return to her former glory. But before that could happen, Israel must repent and return to Jehovah, Yahweh, accepting his son Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul is in Rome, to urge the nation's leaders to repent and turn back to Yahweh. Only then could they inherit a place of rulership in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, New Jerusalem. Now, I want to clarify, the Old Testament prophets had promised that Israel would inherit a place of ruling on earth in Messiah's kingdom. And that can never be taken away. But Jesus was offering something greater, inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens, New Jerusalem. And that is why Paul always went to the Jew first. As part of his message, he always reminded his audiences of coming resurrection. Of course, based on Christ's resurrection, he was the first fruits. But listen to what he said in Acts 24, 14, and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, that's Christianity, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, we know from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, that's the prophecy of the valley of the dry bones. You know, when all the bones start quaking and they stand up, and then flesh comes upon the bones and skin comes upon them and they become living beings. Well, that's a symbolic way of talking about Israel's future resurrection. Now, think of these truths that we've just talked about. The promises made to Abram. The truth about resurrection, talked about in the prophets. All of these truths come together to comprise the hope of Israel. The message that Paul had proclaimed on all his journeys by going to the Jew first. In other words, God is not done with Israel. And you know what? That's true today. God is not finished with Israel. He has set his people aside for a time that he might focus on the church. But Israel, national Israel, is coming back around to rule on earth in the millennial kingdom. That's just a fact of Scripture. So all of these truths come together. Paul proclaims the hope of Israel. And he proclaims that everywhere he goes, including in Rome. Now, Dr. Luke gives a summary of Paul's message. Here it is, chapter 28, verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, as if to say, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You must repent and turn back to Yahweh, accepting his son Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. What a message. And if they would do this, then there would be some exciting things for Israel in their future. Now, there are going to be some exciting things for Israel regardless, because they're going to rule on earth, but they're going to turn back to the Lord first. That has to happen, and that will happen at the end of the tribulation, according to Zechariah chapter 12. But Paul wanted them to do it back in his day. And if they had, they would not only rule on earth, they would rule from the heavenly realm of the kingdom, New Jerusalem. Of course, you know how these Jewish leaders respond. Verse 24, some were persuaded, but some disbelieved. Overall, they reject Paul's message, which has been the case in nearly every synagogue where Paul has ministered. No, Paul, that's not for us. We don't need to repent. We're children of Abraham. Doesn't that sound a little bit how many Christians respond today when you tell them you're going to have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ? And there is such a thing as negative reward if you've not been living right. Everything will not be hunky-dory for you if that's the case. You won't rule and reign with Christ. And they say, that's nonsense. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I have all the inheritance coming toward me. How foolish. They're not good students of the scriptures, yet I heard that message all my life, and it's just dead wrong. Well, this prompts Paul to conclude with a strong quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. Because the Jews had rejected Jesus, had rejected the kingdom reoffer, Paul quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Acts 28, 25 through 27, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Ouch! Those are not politically correct words. They're not religiously correct words. They're not words to win friends and influence people. But they are the truth. And it was a direct quote from the Old Testament. And Israel knew those words from Isaiah chapter 6. Paul's mission is twofold. I gave you the first point. He was re-offering the kingdom inheritance message to Israel. How does he bear witness at Rome? Number two, he teaches kingdom inheritance to Gentile believers. Now let's connect the dots here. Paul concludes his conversation with the Jewish leaders in Rome by shutting the door of kingdom inheritance reoffer to Israel. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, salvation in this context is not referring to regeneration. It's referring to soul salvation. That's sanctification unto reward, the reward of kingdom inheritance. Jesus had predicted more than 30 years prior, just before his crucifixion, that the Jews would reject. They had in his day, would continue to do so, and the offer would be taken from them. You remember what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21:43? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So Jewish leaders, because you, on behalf of the nation of Israel, have rejected my offer of kingdom inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem, that offer is being taken off the table, and it's going to be given to the Gentiles. Now, they're going to have to bear the fruits of it, but that's what's going to happen. Incidentally, the word nation in this verse, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, is ethnos, which is always used of the Gentiles. And the church is predominantly Gentile. There are some Jews individually, but not national Israel. Thus, the kingdom inheritance offer will be taken off the table for national Israel. It will be given to the church, and as I've already said, granted, the church will have to bear the fruits of it. What that means is, you, as believers of the Church of Jesus Christ, have to qualify by living right. You can't just expect to be a kingdom inheritor in the New Jerusalem if you're living for yourself, if you're living in fleshliness and sinfulness. Now, no one's perfect. We know that. But God has given us 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He's given us the Holy Spirit to live within us, so that when we, by faith, trust Him to enable us for victory in our Christian lives, we can find patterns of victory over sin rather than continuing in patterns of defeat. And it's those patterns of victory God wants in our lives. That's living righteously. And if you live that way as a pattern of living, not that you'll be perfect, but if you live that way as a pattern of living, then you will hear well done one day. You will qualify. National Israel can no longer expect inheritance in New Jerusalem, the heavenly realm of the kingdom. Now, individuals can, who are Jewish, but not the nation. The predominantly Gentile church, people like us, will be the ones to receive the offer, and they can now qualify as Christ's sons to glory. That's a statement right out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And it's referring to His bride and co-rulers in the coming messianic kingdom. However, this is really exciting. God, in His great mercy, continued to re-offer kingdom inheritance to national Israel for another 30 years after Christ died, so that the entire generation had an opportunity to accept it. Sadly, they did not accept the kingdom re-offer, even though it went on for another 30 years. And that prompts Paul here at the end of the book of Acts to go to the Gentiles, leave the Jews, go to the Gentiles, and help believers prepare for glorification. Incidentally, Paul had warned the Jews of this all along. The first time he warned of it was in Antioch of Pisidia in Asia Minor on one of his previous journeys. Look at these verses, Acts 13, 44 through 46. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," that's the reward of everlasting life, "behold, we turn to the Gentiles." The second time was in Corinth. Acts 18, 5 and 6, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments. He said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then, of course, right here in Acts 28, verse 28, is the third time and the final time. Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." This is the last straw, Jewish people. That's what Paul is saying. Now, Arlen Chitwood is a commentator that we quote here frequently, and he said regarding all of this, and I quote, "The events depicted in Acts 28, verses 17 through 29, that is, Paul proclaiming the message to and being rejected by the Jewish religious leaders in Rome, bring to a close the complete offer of the kingdom of the heavens to Israel, offered in the Gospels, reoffered in Acts, together covering over 3 decades. Thus we read at the end of the book of Acts, verses 30 and 31, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Don't miss it. Paul is finished with national Israel. For the last 2 years of his life, he speaks to Gentile believers about the kingdom of God, the importance of qualifying to become a son to glory. He wants those who are part of the one new man in Christ Jesus, that's saved Jews, saved Gentiles, who are no longer referred to as Christian Jews or Christian Gentiles, they're one new man in Christ. They're just Christians. So here we are nearly 2,000 years later. We, as the Gentile church, are the recipients of the kingdom inheritance offer because Israel rejected it just before Paul's death. I now preach in the year 2023 the same message that Paul preached in the AD 50s and 60s. My duty, which I believe I have carried out faithfully since I have been your pastor, is to teach you about the importance of living the Christ life of righteousness so that you can qualify to become one of his co-rulers in the heavenly New Jerusalem, which will be the ruling headquarters in the coming kingdom. Incidentally, that is the purpose for this age. It is not to see how many people we can get saved as if that were the end goal. The purpose for this age is to get as many people across the finish line of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus so they can be glorified in the presence of Jesus. Now, granted, we have to win people to the Lord in order to get them across the finish line, but we can't win everybody. We can't win the whole world. We have to win the ones that God allows us to and focus our efforts on helping them prepare to be glorified in the presence of the Lord. That's what Christian life is all about. You getting prepared and you helping others get prepared. And I wonder, will you be one of those whom Christ glorifies? Remember what I said earlier. Most Christians, because they've been trained this way since the time of the Reformation, think, of course I'm one of those who will be glorified. I'm a Christian, aren't I? And that's the same argument that the Pharisees used. Of course we're going to be inheritors in the kingdom of the heavens. We're descendants of Abraham. Not so. Inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens is something special for those who are faithful. Remember what Jesus said in the parable to the ones who were faithful? He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So you have to be good. That means righteous. And you have to be faithful, that means consistently persevering to the end. Well, as we wind down the message, during the final years of his life while imprisoned, Paul writes to Timothy, who is pastoring over at Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering," using Old Testament imagery, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Tradition records that Paul is beheaded by the vengeful Nero sometime in the mid-60s AD, just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. Nero, the maniac, starts a fire, which results in the burning of half of Rome, and he attempts to blame Christians for it. You can read about that in world history. And that's probably why he beheads Paul, and he tortures and kills countless thousands of Christians, making them human torches and putting them in the Colosseums and horrible things. Many Christians think that loving his appearing is looking forward to the rapture, so we can get out of this messy world. Well, I got to tell you, that's a very naive focus. Loving his appearing is confidently expecting to hear "well done" at his judgment seat for finishing the race in righteousness with joy and thereby having glorified him. That's what it means to love his appearing. Folks who say, "I can't wait to get out of this messy world and get raptured," well, we all share that. But that's not what it means to love his appearing. They just want to get out of this old wicked world. I wonder this morning, have you fought a good fight? Have you finished the race thus far? Have you remained faithful, persevering unto reward? I share in closing Romans 8, 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also," what's the last word? "Glorified." By the way, many theologians say this is the process of salvation from God's perspective. And I say, not so. In the context of the book of Romans, this is the process of sanctification unto reward for faithful believers. This has nothing to do with salvation in the initial sense. This is all about sanctification unto reward. So, my friend, will you be crowned and glorified in his presence, there's much at stake. Let's bow in prayer.